First four verses of chapter 2 are a paragraph, and this paragraph has an obvious repeated idea in verse 2. Look at there with me, if you would. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That concept of oneness, four times in one verse. Think that might be the germ of what's going on here? The idea of oneness was introduced already if you look back at verse 27 in the chapter before, second half of that verse. Paul says, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. So these three and those four in that verse, you have seven times in a fairly short place in my Bible, but especially the key, obviously, of this passage has to do with the idea of oneness. Harry Ironsides, in his commentary or his lectures, said that the last word of this paragraph is also key to understanding the paragraph, because it says interest of others, others. So we have a paragraph that, just by a preliminary view of it, has the idea of unity, and it ends with the idea of others. Let's kind of catch this running here. Paul in Philippians has laid out his personal status, that he is in prison. But even though he's in prison, he is rejoicing what God is doing, that the gospel is going forward, and that he, more importantly, that he is being transformed into the image of Christ. That God is using this imprisonment, what's going on, to magnify Jesus Christ in Paul's body. And Paul says, I'm happy about this. Yeah, I'm in prison. Later on, he's going to say, there's days I'm hungry. He's going to say, there are people who don't like me and are happy that I am finally shut up and in prison. Paul says, that's okay. In my body, Christ is being magnified, and in this I'm going to rejoice. And that brings us up to verse 27, where we were last week, where he says, only based upon the fact that Christ is working in me and transforming my body, then let your conduct, he changes that confession of what's going on into his life, into a command, and the idea of you need to do this, you need to be worthy. You need to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Or as I said last week, need to let your behavior be balanced or measured against your heavenly citizenship. You're going to heaven? Are you? Well, that's great. You got your passport stamped, you're going to heaven. Then act like it. If you're a heavenly citizenship, you should behave that way. So last week we saw it. He said, let your conduct be that. And we talked about what our conduct should be like in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30 last week. Toward the end of that, he says, you know, there's going to be problems. There will be difficulties. There's no such thing as living in this life and being sanctified in this life and not having struggles and conflict in your life. It's a fact of life. As long as we're in this body, there's going to be sin. As long as we are in our pre-heavenly state, as long as the zombie of our flesh continues to raise its ugly head, there is going to be suffering and conflict. Suffering and conflict, though, don't make us sin. Many times we use it for an excuse. I think suffering and conflict can make us tired so that we give in sin. I think more likely suffering and conflict reveal who we are. It's the old illustration of the coffee cup. I'm carrying a cup of hot coffee, and you go by me and bump against the cup, and out spills hot coffee. I don't say to you, look, you made me have hot coffee. Because that's not the case. The coffee was in the cup before you bumped it. What happens is when you bump it, it reveals the coffee that was in the cup, and now it's burned you or me. So when we have conflict or suffering in our life, it doesn't give us anger. It doesn't give us bitterness or unforgiveness or jealousy or covetousness. But sometimes conflict and suffering reveal that the hot coffee's there, that the anger and the bitterness and the unforgiveness are there. So Paul talks about only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. He ends that with the idea that as you're in this sanctification process, striving together, don't let your adversaries terrify you. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be problems. And then Paul's going to move past that idea of suffering in our sanctification to the subject of joy. My thesis today that hopefully will be an accurate reflection of what I think is going on in verses 1 through 4, or it is of what I think is going on, maybe you'll agree with me, is this. Complete joy is found in unity and promotion of others. Complete joy is found in unity and promotion of others. The central idea, then, I think, of this paragraph is that statement that begins verse 2, where it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. 4 points. Number one, we have the resources needed for unity and promotion of others. And I think that's what is contained in verse chapter 2, verse 1, where he says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Four things, obviously. Anybody who reads this, reads it with that four things. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. So what's it there for? Well, it's a kind of a connecting statement, taking these four statements and going from our suffering, which is on behalf of Christ, and then pointing to what we have, pointing to these things, the real resources of a believer. Perhaps they make more sense like this. I think God has given us a certain place in Christ. That's my A, who I am. I'm in Christ. As a Christian, I am in Christ. That when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit took me and he put me into the body of Christ. I am part of who Christ is on this earth as a member of the church. Part of who Christ is fleshed out here, Christ in me, I in Christ. And so one of the resources that I have, who I am, is my place in Christ. He says, is there any consolation? If there is, therefore, any consolation in Christ. The NIV uses the word encouragement. The Greek is the word paraklesis. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, remember that's the Greek word that Jesus uses in John 14, that the King James translates comforter, parakleo. Then my New King James uses the word helper. It's a legal term for the lawyer or the advocate who would stand alongside of you. So do we have any consolation in Christ? Is there any encouragement from being in Christ? Do we have someone who stands alongside of us? So as I consider my resources, I'm suffering, I'm being sanctified, I have an agenda of fulfilling Paul's joy, the resource that I have, one, I'm in Christ. I have a lawyer who stands alongside me. The lawyer that I have standing alongside of me is God. That's pretty awesome. Second, what I have, my possessions from Christ. I think that's a reflection of that next phrase where he says, is there any comfort of love? One commentator thought this phrase was a euphemism for God, that God is our comfort of love. I have God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 goes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, and then let me read down at verse 5 where it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I am in Christ, and when I was put in Christ, one of the things that God gave me was love. I have his love. Would be absolutely ridiculous for someone to hire an employee and then give them no time, no resources, no tools with which to do the job they've been assigned. I was not sent out by God to be Christ-like without the needed resources. God did not command me to love without first loving me. God does not ask me to serve others without first giving me the grace and strength that are necessary to live for others. So I have in Christ the love that God gave me. That's a possession that I have. My place is in Christ. I have possessions from Christ. Therefore, something else I have, who I know, my partnership with God, my partnership with the Trinity. Notice he says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. This word fellowship, we've already talked about last week, is the Greek word koinonia. That are held in common. God and I are in this together. My sanctification is not a me project where God is up in the sky and he's given me something to do and God is looking down to see when I mess up. God is looking down going, oh, there, he tripped up there. He made a mistake there. No, that's not what God is doing. But rather, my sanctification is a he project where God is doing the work. He who began a good work in you will complete it, Philippians 1:6. But it kind of is a we project. You know how it is when grandpa or dad is working on a complicated project and along comes the preschooler and they want to help, right? And so they start helping you, huh? And somebody else comes in and says, oh, I see you have a helper. And the three-year-old gets a big chest, yep, I'm helping. And everybody knows that he's not helping a whole lot. Well, that's the way it is with your sanctification. God says, come on, do this, work with me on this. But the person who's really doing the work is God. Is there any fellowship? Is there any partnering with the Holy Spirit? Is there any of this going on? I have who I know. I have God helping me in this job. It's a we thing, but it's really a he thing. And then what I feel, my passions. He says, any affections and mercies. King James uses the word bowels. That's a funny word. Leeds, who was born in 1900, is the only person I ever remember who regularly used the word bowels. Pun intended. By using the Greek word, did you get it regularly? By using the, thank you, Lynn, I'm glad somebody got it, or somebody laughed anyway. By using the Greek word intestines, which he does, or bowels, Paul was thinking of what we use as the word gut. When we say your gut reaction, or I have this feeling in my gut, Paul assumes that we have something inside of us that makes us tick, that we have something deep inside of us that's part of us in its affections and mercies. If we be a Christian, then we have this. So can you be a Christian and have no love for God or God's word? No. Can you be a Christian and have no passion or desire to learn God's word? No. Can you be a Christian and have no hunger to know God better, to change, to morph and grow? No. Can we be a Christian if our heart is not broken by our own sin? No. And really, Paul turns what we have in Christ from something that are resources inside to outside with this term affections and mercies, because our passion should be fleshed out to those around us. So, Paul gives us four statements in Philippians 2:1. Each is set off by the word if. If there be therefore any. I was taught in high school that if was a subordinating conjunction, that it makes one clause subordinate to the others as it's combined. Webster says if is used to talk about the result or fact of something that may happen or may be true. Sometimes we call these clauses rhetorical. Is that the case here? One commentator said the Greek is very assuming in its language, that a Greek person reading this text would assume a lot of stuff here that we don't see in the English. We English people, we need everything very specific. He says that these four clauses that each start with the word if contain their own end inside the clause. And so his literal commentary, his literal translation in his commentary read something like this. It was an older one, so I adjusted it a little bit. If there is any consolation or encouragement, let it be in Christ. If there is any comfort or solace, let it be of love. If there be any fellowship, let it be from the Spirit. If there is anything real in all this, then let it be with tenderness and mercy. Because of the way that I see Paul using verse 1 to catapult us into verse 2, I've added even more. Because I think Paul is saying something like this. If there be any encouragement, and there is in Christ, then let it be in Christ. If there be any comfort or solace, and there is, then let it be in the Holy Spirit, or let it be in love. If there is any fellowship with the Godhead, and there is, then let it be from the Spirit. And if any of this is real in your life, if you are a Christian and these things that you are in Christ, that's your place, and that you have possessions, the love of God, and that you have a relationship with the Spirit of God, if any of that is true in your life, and it better be, or you're not a Christian, then know that it's infection and mercy that this is going to be fleshed out. You've got to be one of these people that loves if these things are true. And his audience, in listening to this, his Greek-speaking Philippian audience, in hearing this read, went, check, I got that. I'm in Christ, check. I have things from the Spirit of God, check. I have a relationship with God, check. I feel things in me that make me want to do things for God, check. So it's as if he was going, true, that's true, that's true, that's true. If, then, do this. The if, then. If you be in Christ, if it is true, your place, your possessions, your partnership, your passions, if these things are true, then, number two, we complete joy in loving like-minded believers. If all these things are your resources, if you own these things, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill, to bring to completion something that's already begun. It's an imperative and a command. Paul goes from kind of rhetorically asking, is it true that you're in Christ? Is it true that God has given you love? Is it true that you fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Is it true that in your heart there is affection and mercy? Okay. If that's true, then fulfill my joy. Complete my joy. How do we complete Paul's joy? Parents know what this is like when a child begins to grow and learn and respond. Teachers know Paul's joy when students learn. Servants know joy when the work is done. Mentors know joy when disciples mature. It was Paul's joy that these who would follow him would be like-minded. This was very important to Paul. Their unity was a joy filler. We complete joy in loving like-minded believers. Unity is not the opposite of diversity. It's not that we should all be same in our marriage. Lynn and I are supposed to be different, but one. So if unity is not sameness, what is it? And I think he gives three different ideas in the rest of this verse of what unity, not sameness, but what unity looks like. First, I see that we have the same agenda, the same goal. Let me read that in the verse. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he says. Like-minded. Like-minded would be an affection for having the same things, same reactions. I understand this afternoon that there's a game. And there will be some fans cheering when other fans are very disappointed. And then there'll be other fans from another state, not far away, that will be cheering when other fans are disappointed. What makes one happy will make the other sad. They will not be like-minded. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians ought to have a common goal, a common agenda. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, we all ought to want to hear God's word preached clearly and with conviction that drives us to change. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, we all want to see people saved, get baptized, and become active parts of the church. We all ought to want to see our young people grow up in Christ with a thorough knowledge of who Jesus is, a thorough knowledge of the Bible, and then follow Jesus for their whole life. Every single one of us ought to want to see Trinity Baptist School minister effectively to as many students as God would give to us. We all ought to want to see our church school be a success in every way. Every part of our church ought to be excited about our ministry in Sunday school, in Awana, through our missions, through our youth. We ought to want to see a healthy, vibrant, joyful home in every home, that the marriages here be one and be exciting, joyful places to be, our marriages. Twice in verse 2, we find the word mind. You can think this way. Don't ever think that you're not in charge of your thinking. Control your thinking so that you think that you can control your thinking, okay? I'm afraid so often we let our exhaustion or our gut, our belly control us, and we let our baser ideas run rampant in our mind instead of the other way around. If you don't have the same mind as mature believers around you, maybe you should adjust your thinking. I see we complete joy by being like-minded, by loving like-minded believers. We do that by having the same agenda. We do that by having the same passions. To be, the middle there, having the same love. The New King James says, having the same love, or holding, owning the same love. We all love God because we are all loved by God. Some of us in this church like music more than other people like music. Some of us would want different kinds of music. Some of us like stuff on the screen. Some of us would just soon the screen go away. Some of us like using one translation. Some of us would like to continue using a variety of translations. Some of us want things to be more dignified and traditional. Others of us want to push to the edges. Some of us like to fill the whole page. Others like to make sure there's plenty of margins. But every believer at Trinity Baptist Church loves God and desires to worship God. Every believer knows that sin and heresy must be revealed and removed. Every believer who is a part of this church is convicted by, or ought to be convicted by, the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. We are called to be a congregation because we have the same love. Though we are different, we are one. We have unity. We love Jesus and are loved by Jesus. We are not only have the same agenda and the same passion for Christ, the same passion for God, but we're on the same team. We're all on Team Christ or Team Trinity. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Then he says, of one accord. In New King James, it's in italics. The being, the state of being verb is assumed there. Being of one accord, of one mind. This is who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be on the same team, one accord. These two words in our English translate one Greek word, literally one-souled, or soulmates, living in harmony. All of us have witnessed the beauty of teamwork in sports, that bump, quick set, spike, that immaculately thrown double play, that perfectly timed pass. We appreciate teamwork in music and drama. We witness the necessity of teamwork in politics and in business. We know the reality of teamwork in art and architecture. We ought to express, or we ought to appreciate, that same teamwork in church. You ever noticed, this was noticed last week, I finished my sermon and my wife comes up to me and says, that's exactly what Daryl was talking about in Sunday school. And later on, Charlie comes up to me and says, and that's what I'm going to talk about tonight in Habakkuk. So Sunday school, the theology, although it was different passages, different ideas, different people doing it, the theology of the Sunday school class jived with the theology of the Sunday morning service and was confirmed by the preaching and the theology thereof in the Sunday evening service, one after another, all fitting together. Of course, because we're on the same team. It ought to fit together. The things that Dad says at home ought to match what comes out of the preacher's mouth on Sunday morning. The life that is witnessed in Mom all week ought to be the same life that is mentored by the elders in our church on Sunday morning. It ought to fit together. Teamwork requires watching. You have to know what's going on. Teamwork requires thinking. I have to anticipate and appreciate the work of others. Teamwork requires submission. I have to wait. I have to give. I have to put myself down. A marriage is not a marriage unless there's teamwork with submission. Without submission, a church like ours is dysfunctional at best. Teamwork requires giving and taking. submitting and leading, sacrifice and work and discipline are all part of it. I'm learning in my Christian experience the absolute necessity of grace giving, or giving grace. And what I mean by that is simply this: I've got to make room for you. I've got to make room for you to be right, even when I don't think you are. I've got to make room for you to like something differently than I like. You see, if we're going to be on the same team, remember back in the day, those of you who are my age and older, remember watching the Lakers back in the day when Magic Johnson and this tall old man named Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? Okay, admit it. How many remember that, watching that? Okay, see, yeah, okay. Kids, you notice all the gray hair and those that just raise their hands? Magic Johnson was fresh out of college. He was a number one draft pick, and he was sucked up by the Lakers to come in and be their point guard. He had moves like the NBA had never seen before. Well, almost never. And then there was Jabbar. Jabbar was this incredibly tall guy, and he was getting old. He was at the end of his, and his knees gave him such fits, and he had such terrible migraines that he would often spend the week's worth of practices in a dark locker room talking and doing absolutely nothing. So you say, why did they keep the old man around? Because he had a hook shot that was unstoppable. So what did they do? Well, they gave the ball to Magic Johnson. He messed around in the front court until Jabbar could wobble his way or limp his way down into the key. He got there. Magic got Jabbar open, and Jabbar hooked it in, and they won games. Waiting for the other guy. Now, what if Magic had said, you know what? I'm 23. I don't need Jabbar. I don't need this 40-year-old old man. I don't need him or his hook shot. I'm going to go down there and we'll get it done. Yeah, well, they wouldn't have been as good. But when Johnson adjusted his game for Jabbar, they won championships as the Lakers did back in those ancient history days. Well, I need to do that to you. I need to give you grace enough to be you, to be different, to speak a different language, to have a different culture, to be different instead of carping and griping and grumbling, or the silent treatment when we don't like things going the way we think they should go. These things replace joy and encouragement with bitterness and anger. Being the team, not just individuals who happen to show up on the same side of the ball. Being the team is more important than ending up with the biggest score. Any coach will tell you that. And if you are the team, most often you will end up with the bigger score. So we're supposed to find that complete joy is found in unity and promotion of others. We have the resources needed. We complete joy in loving like-minded believers. And then verses 3 and 4, we complete joy in promoting others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. A, we must remove the enemies of oneness. Chapter 2, verse 3, first phrase, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. King James uses the word strife. Conceit is the idea of pride, insisting on being number one. You think they had problems like this in the Philippian church? Oh, yeah. Look at Philippians 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord, in the Lord. Not only that, but in the Roman church they had problems. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 16? The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Ironside said, nothing is less suited to a follower of the meek and lowly Son of Man than a contentious spirit and vainglorious bearing. Nothing turns us off like listening to someone who always talks about themselves. Nothing diminishes our esteem of a person like listening to them brag or continually one-up everybody around them. Nothing is so boring as someone who always is interested only in their own life. what they watched, what they read, what they thought. Children do this. You ever notice that? Little children have to tell us about their TV show that they watched or the book they read or grandma coming over. Little children do that. Children do that. When you grow up, you should be concerned about what other people do. We must remove the enemies of oneness. We complete joy in promoting others. B, we must humbly prefer others. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Ancient Greeks did not have a word for humility. It was a Greek term that was coined after the advent of Christianity. The compound word here in this text is the idea of lowly and think put together. Paul uses this idea in Romans 12:3, where he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. One commentator suggested that we would think probably best of ourselves if we would imagine Jesus showing up, walking up into our bedroom, holding up a mirror next to his face, and saying, here, how do you look? And we say, well, compared to you, I don't look so hot. That's what we're supposed to do if we would consider others better than ourselves. Better than himself is the idea of pushing someone else up. It's the idea of picking up someone and putting them up higher than you, putting someone on a pedestal. That's what he's telling us to do, that we should think lowly of ourselves, put ourselves down, and pick up other people. That's what Paul's telling us to do, very literally here. So I had to ask myself as I read this, who have I made to look good this week? Did I make my wife look good? By the things I said and the things I did, my attitude. Did I lift her up? Did I lift up Jeremy as I worked with him? Did I lift up Sarah as I worked with her and lived with her? Did I lift you up? Did I make you look better? Or was it all about me? Finally, and you're happy to hear that this morning, this has been a long one, 17 pages of material, by the way. Of course, it's 24-point type. We must look to serve others. Look out, that's an action word, interest of others. I live now with a baby around us, and you know what I find about Henley? She has no idea what she needs, but she's very emphatic that she needs something. But she really doesn't have a clue. Not only can she not tell us, but she's not even smart enough to know that what you're doing is going to help her. She has no idea. We have to look for the interests of others. And I'm not saying we should treat each other like babies, but we have to be thinking, what does the other person need? How can I serve the other person? Jesus said this was the second biggest commandment, second only to loving God with all our heart and soul and mind. Jesus said this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Love God, love everyone else more than you love yourself, or as much as you love yourself. Paul says here, takes what Christ said and says, no, lift up, promote better, shove someone else up so that someone else is seen instead of you. Application, I'll be done. Our fulfillment in life. You want to be fulfilled? You want to have joy? You want to go to bed every night saying, it's great to be alive, it's great to be who I am. You want that? Here it is. Our joy as a believer is in direct proportion to our use of what God has given us to one in loving teamwork for the service of others. You got it there. Our fulfillment in life, our joy as a believer is in direct proportion to our use of what God has given us in loving teamwork for the service of others. So have you got what it takes? In other words, are you a Christian? Have you got what it takes? Are you using what you've got to partner with other Christians in serving others? If you have no joy, the answer is no. But if you know joy, then you know the answer is yes. Oh God, the next verse is going to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he allowed himself to be killed to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like him, all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like him. Heads bowed, eyes closed, here's your invitation. What are you going to do about it? Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit stepped on your toe, challenged your thinking. Are you going to be a deadhead and ignore it like a doorknob, or are you going to do something about it?